afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. During the live broadcast, we're taking calls from listeners who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or who have differences of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment or discuss an issue from a counterpoint or an opposite side. If you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open right now. You can take at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you dial that quickly, you'll get right onto our switchboard. And as soon as possible, we'll be talking to you. Want to make an announcement for any of our listeners that may be listening by way of internet down in Southern California. I'll be speaking this Saturday in Orange County and Lake Forest, and that's going to be an open Bible discussion in a home. If you've been to those gatherings before, it's in the same place it's usually. For a few years now, we've been trying to have meetings there about once a month. When I'm not traveling elsewhere, we usually do that. So that's happening this Saturday, the 30th, at 4 o'clock, open Bible discussion in the home. And afterward, there's a potluck meal you're welcome to stay for, if you'd like. That's information can be found at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you'd go to the link that says announcements to find information about that at thenarrowpath.com. That's this weekend in Lake Forest, Orange County. Let's talk to Bob, first of all, from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
My question is about September 29th. I heard some stuff about the conception date and his true birthday, but I'd like to get your take on it, and if you don't mind, I'd like to take your response off the air because I'm driving.
Well, okay, but before you go, I have to know more about what you're asking. September 29th is a date for the birth of Jesus that you've heard suggested?
I heard, right, that that was his really true birthday, and that December 25th was his day of conception. And I'd like to know, how did we arrive at that number, and how important is it?
Can you give me some idea of who told you this?
Some commentator on television. I think it was the Shepherd's Chapel.
I see. Okay.
And I know it's just their take on things, but I was wondering if you ever heard of that.
Well, I can comment on that.
Birthday.
Yeah, I can comment on that.
Thank you so much, Steve. Great talking to you, and God bless you. And I'll take your answer off the air, and hope to talk to you soon. Bye.
Okay, Bob. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. Yeah. Well, I don't think we have any basis for saying that. It's possible, although I don't know that it's so, it's possible that in the year that Jesus was born, that September 29th was the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, or one of the other feasts that fall in the fall season for Israel. And many times these feasts that are celebrated in the fall by the Jews, or were in the law, are seen as predicting something about the coming of the Lord, like that Jesus will come back at the Feast of Trumpets or something along those lines. But it's also been suggested by some that Jesus might have been born during one of those feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles, for example, falls in September or October, depends on the year. And it would be possible to see the birth of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles in one sense, because the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, we are told. But, you know, that'd be a bit of a stretch. It's a possibility. There's really nothing to fix an absolute certainty about the birth date of Jesus. And I certainly don't see any reason for his conception to take place on December 25th necessarily. I mean, it could have, but it could have happened any other day of the year as well. I mean, December 25th is not necessarily significant with reference to Christ's coming, since that date was chosen for the celebration of Christmas, you know, some centuries afterwards, and it was chosen because it was a pagan holiday that was already being celebrated for other reasons in the Roman world, and it was simply redefined as the birthday of Jesus for the sake of celebration. So there's really no reason to retain December 25th as either his birthday or his conception day or having anything else significant to do with Jesus coming here. That his birth could have taken place in September does seem a real possibility to me, but there'd be no way to confirm it. So I'm not sure if the pastor who was making these points was saying them as if he had some certainty, as if he'd done some calculations and this is what he'd come up with, or if he was suggesting it as simply a possibility. And I wouldn't really care. For one thing, if he did say he was certain about it, then he's certainly going beyond anything that a person could say with conviction from biblical sources. The Bible does not give us a birth date of Jesus or a conception date of Jesus. So we really would be left with unbiblical speculations if we're to fix upon a certain date and call that the birthday of Jesus. More than that, there's no obligation to celebrate on the birthday of Jesus. As far as we know, the early Christians never did, and I don't know why that would be a necessary thing to do. Obviously, we do like to celebrate the birth of our children and our family members and so forth, and people might want to celebrate the birth of Jesus as well, and I wouldn't forbid that. I wouldn't see any reason that they couldn't do that. But it's not a spiritual or Christian obligation to do so. And that would be, seen in the fact that, A, the early Christians, as far as we know, never did either celebrate the birth of Jesus or preserve any knowledge of what day of the year that was. So they must not have thought it was very important. So that'd be my thoughts on that. Let's talk to Carlos from Culver City, California next. And we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. I'm calling because I have a question in regards to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, mm-hmm. verse 10, which is talking about...
all speak the same thing? Yeah.
Yeah, there may be no divisions among you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And also, I was reading also chapter 11, where it speaks about the Lord's Supper, and it's talking about the, also as far as divisions among you, but something about that there must be
divisions.
Differences. Yeah, there must be divisions or differences among you. I don't understand why in one part it's saying, you know, there shouldn't be, and on this one there is, you know, there should be. Can you elaborate on that?
Sure, I will. First of all, he says in, let's take the second case first, because it's the stranger one. In 1 Corinthians 11:18, Paul says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, or divisions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now, what I think that means is this, that in any gathering of so-called Christians, there are some who are genuine and some who are not genuine. And it's a little bit like the wheat and the tares, so to speak, that as they grow, as time goes by, it becomes more obvious which are the wheat and which are the tares. It becomes more obvious because the Christians remain true to Christ and are living holy lives, but the ones who are fakes, you know, it begins to show up in their behavior. They begin to show up, to have sin that they're not repenting of and things like that. So Paul's saying, in a sense, there's a natural sorting process that must take place and can be expected to take place whenever you have a mixed group of some true Christians and some not true Christians, and they're all initially regarded to be part of the church, but in time they show their true colors, and some of them fall away under trial. Others simply, exhibit a lack of interest in holiness and things like that. And Paul says this sorting process must necessarily happen. It basically brings to light who is a true Christian, who's not, who is recognized or approved among you. So I think he's simply saying there's like a sieve that the true Christians are caught in, and the fakes kind of fall through the cracks eventually, and this natural division or sorting process just it has to take place because there are people in the church who are not true Christians. Eventually, their presence and their identities must be revealed by, you know, their behavior and things like that. So that's why I think Paul's saying there are divisions, and there must be, because it's through that process that those who are really approved, those who are really Christians, are revealed for who they are, and those who are not are made manifest. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is much more making a statement much more characteristic of his general comments on the subject of unity, and saying that Christians should not divide into factions. Of course, the ones who do are proving themselves not to be good Christians.
Okay.
And, you know, and he says there must necessarily be some division, but the ones that are dividing off should prove to be the ones who aren't the true Christians. But the true Christians should not be divided among themselves or from themselves. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there should be no divisions among you, but that you should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." So the question I thought you were going to ask about this verse, because it is a difficult statement, is he says you should all speak the same thing. And how could we do that? I mean, suppose we wanted to start doing that today, and all the Christians now belong to 4,000 different denominations, and they don't all speak the same things. You know, some believe in this view of end times, some believe in this view of baptism, some believe in this view of predestination, some believe in this view of charismatic gifts, and so forth. There's all different opinions out there. If we said, okay, we need unity in the church, we all need to speak the same thing. Well, I think a lot of people would raise their hand and say, okay, I'm all for that. Everyone say the same thing I'm saying. And another guy would say, no, I think we should all speak the same thing. We should all speak what I'm saying. Well, how do you decide who's saying the thing that everyone else should be saying? And this becomes rather a frustration in trying to decide how to bring about this unity. But actually, it's not that hard, because Paul goes on to express what he means. He says in verse 10, you should all speak the same thing. But he says in the next verse, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each one of you is saying either I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Now, that's the sense in which they're not saying the same thing.
Right.
They're saying I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. He said you all need to say the same thing. Well, what would that be? I'm of Christ.
I'm of Christ.
You should all say I am of Christ. And none of you should be saying, I'm of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. So you need to stop saying all those different things and everyone say the same thing, namely, I am of Christ. And he says, it's very clear that he means that, because he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, when he asks that question, he's basically addressing those in the group who are saying, I am of Paul. He's saying, right, you shouldn't be saying, I'm of Paul. Paul wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Well, then, who was crucified for you? And who were you baptized in the name of Christ? Okay, then you should say, I'm of Christ. And you should all say that, Paul's saying. So you should all say the same thing, namely, I am of Christ, as opposed to these other, you know, denominational labels that people give themselves. So even if people didn't have the same opinions about eschatology or predestination, they could still all say, well, but we're all of Christ. I'm of Christ. We don't have the same opinions on every issue, but we have this in common. We're all part of the body of Christ, and that's the thing that matters, and that's the thing that defines our unity.
Okay, so I have a question on regards to this kind of topic, division, if I want, you know, if I may call it division, because in the congregation where I go, it's the Baptist church, I have some disagreement as far as, you know, like tithing and prayer and stuff, the way they do it there.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Does that make me like... that I'm causing division? I mean, I don't go telling people about it. It's just between me and the pastor that I talk to him about it.
Yeah, then you're not. Then you're not causing division. If you're talking to the pastor and telling him the difference of opinion you have, that's not causing division. That's trying to speak the truth in love, that you might grow together into Christ. Now, if the pastor says, well, Carlos, you know, I just see it differently than you do, but let's just love each other in the body of Christ and get along and serve Jesus together. But I won't see it your way necessarily, and you don't have to see it my way. Well, then there's no division caused because the pastor is mature, you know. But
right.
if the pastor is not mature and he gets scared because somebody in the congregation is thinking for themselves and they're thinking, they're looking at the Bible and not, you know, they're kind of making the pastor defend his position biblically. And he says, listen, you might as well not even be in this church because you don't agree with me on this matter. Well, that's an immature thing on his part. That's where he's saying you have to be of me or of this other denomination or something. But, I mean, anyone who's mature can say, well, you know, you think we should tithe, and I think that tithing is not commanded. But, you know, we can be, let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind.
Right.
You know, you think that this form of prayer is best, and I think this other form of prayer is best. Well, if we can't convince each other, then let's each be convinced in his own mind and love each other. And that's how maturity handles divisions. Unfortunately, we don't see an awful lot of maturity in modern Christianity, but there is some. We do see some, and it's encouraging. But once in a while, you'll meet somebody who says, you know, if you don't agree with me, then you don't belong in this church. Well, why not? Well, because this church is based on agreeing with me. Well, then it's not based on being in Christ, right? I mean,
right.
The church membership isn't based on agreeing with any particular person. The church membership is based on being in Christ.
In Christ.
Yeah. So, I mean, you're not causing division by encouraging discussion. Now, you could cause division, and it would be wrong, if you would be going behind the pastor's back and undermining him and undermining the church policies and so forth privately to the members of the church without, you know, speaking to him. Now, on the other hand, if people come to you and ask your opinion, I'm not sure why you should not be allowed to express your opinion in a loving way and in a gracious way. Then they can choose to agree with you or not, but that doesn't have to divide the church. You see, this is the problem. I remember back in the early charismatic movement, a lot of Baptist pastors I talked to, because I came from Baptist church, a lot of Baptist pastors I talked to said, well, we don't let people speak in tongues in this church because I knew a church where that began to happen. It caused a big division in the church, and therefore speaking in tongues just causes a division in the church. And I thought, well, I don't think speaking in tongues causes division, and I don't really care whether they speak in tongues or don't. But I don't think that having people who speak in tongues in a church where some people don't speak in tongues, I don't think that causes division. What causes division is immaturity. I've been in plenty of churches where some people speak in tongues and some people don't believe in it, but they have not divided because they weren't immature. It's it's when people insist, well, you must believe like I do, or else you can't be as good a Christian as I am. That's immaturity. And that's what causes divisions. It's not that someone speaks in tongues and someone doesn't, or someone believes in tithing and someone doesn't, or someone believes in a preterm rapture and someone else doesn't. That doesn't cause divisions. It's immaturity that causes divisions.
So when you bring up an issue to the pastor and he doesn't, he listens to you, but you're expecting an answer back or something, a response, but there isn't any. And in a way, it's like saying, well, you know, you either stick to what I say, you know, or of luck. So that's in your way of thinking, that's being immature as a pastor?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I think a mature pastor, remember, among the things that Paul said when he was describing the qualifications for a Christian leader in Titus chapter 1, he lists the qualifications for a Christian leader, which should also apply to any pastor today, of course. And he says that they must be able, in verse Titus 1:9, it says he must be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, that means a man who's qualified for spiritual leadership should be able to teach, and he should be able to correct those who are wrong from the word of God. Now, if the pastor thinks you are wrong, then he should try to show you from the word of God that you're wrong. If he can't do so, then maybe he should say, well, maybe I'm wrong, you know, or he might say, maybe the word of God is more ambiguous about this than I thought. So we can each believe what we think at this present time and let the Holy Spirit lead us each into all truth. And maybe we'll come to a point of agreement on one side or the other as we both mature. But the point is, the pastor who just ignores your concerns, it sounds like he may be just hoping you'll go away. You know, if you're not buying into the system, you know, he may not feel like he's got any grounds for kicking you out of the church, but he might also be uncomfortable about you being there.
Yeah.
I was in a church for some time in Oregon, I had a lot of disagreements with the pastor, but he and I would meet for lunch once a week, and he would pick my brain, and I would he'd ask me what I thought was perhaps wrong. He was a fairly humble man. What I thought was wrong with the church, what could be better, and I'd share with him, and he'd, in private, he would actually say, "Well, I see your point. That's a good point. I think maybe you're right about that," but he would never change. But I was okay with. I mean, I don't insist that a pastor change because I disagree with him. I mean, he's not answering
right.
me.
Well, that was my issue once when I asked him about 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
He says, "Well, I'm not going to change my way of preaching just for you." And I told him, "Well, I don't want you to do it because
right.
you're the pastor. You know, I'm just here asking you your opinion as far as what do you, you know, what's your point or your understanding as far as chapter 2 mm-hmm. when Paul, you know, comes, you know, explains himself as far as how he teaches us and presents the word." But again, you know, there's been some issues as far as me trying to ask for explanations, and don't get it. But I'm still there because, like you said, I've learned from you that even though you have disagreements, you know, with the pastor or the fellowship in church, you know, as long as you know you're there to contribute with something, you know, make help the body of Christ grow. Then, you know, do something.
Yeah, amen. Well, there are different kinds of attitudes among pastors. Some of them are scary, and some of them are good. But, I mean, a pastor who is afraid of congregants who think for themselves is a man who's not secure that his beliefs are defensible. You know, if you know that your beliefs are defensible, then you'll be glad to have people thinking for themselves and challenging your beliefs and asking, you know, why do we believe this?
Right.
Because you'll be able to defend your view. I mean, people sometimes ask me, are you ever, you know, intimidated going on there and just having people call you with any question? I think, what's to be intimidated about? If I know the answer, I'll try to give it. If I don't know the answer, I won't pretend that I do. And if they say something that's different from what I believe, either my view can be defended biblically or it can't. If it can, I'm glad they asked. I'm glad to give the biblical defense for it. If it can't, then I'm glad they asked because it lets me know that I'm saying something that's not biblically defensible, and I need to be aware of that so I can relook at the subject. So, I mean, it's a win-win. You know, whenever people are thinking from themselves and challenging the teacher, it's a win-win situation unless the teacher has some kind of an ego in the situation and says, I can't admit I'm wrong or something. Then you want to look for another church.
I see. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve, and you're doing a great job. I'm learning a lot from just listening to you, and praise God for that.
Well, it's great talking to you, Carlos. God bless you.
All right. God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to Peter from Dyer, Indiana next. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. Nice to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I have a question for you today, and I would like to ask what you think about taking a pledge or an oath of loyalty to an institution.
I have trouble with it.
And the particular one I'd like to ask about, which is very common these days, is, of course, the Pledge of Allegiance.
Right.
To the United States of America.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, of course, with a lot of churches, and in fact, the one I happen to be attending now, that is a practice which is undertaken by some members.
I'm concerned that some people...
Is it worth objecting to, and what your thoughts on it are, and if it is worth objecting to, on what basis?
Right. Well, I think the Bible makes it very clear. It's better, it says in Ecclesiastes, it's better not to vow than to vow and break your vow. The Bible does not obligate you to make any vows at all, but it does obligate you to keep your vows. If you make a pledge, you're doing something, you're doing it voluntarily. But once you've taken it, you are no longer going to, it's not a question of volunteer, it's a matter of mandatory. You have to keep your pledge, because that's your integrity. And I think Christians should take as few pledges as possible. I think this even could be supported partly. I don't think it's the main idea between Jesus' teaching, but I think it could be by extension supported from the idea of Jesus saying not to take oaths. Because, you know, if you make an oath that you're not required to make, you may find that it's hard to keep it. You know, Joshua made an oath to the Gibeonites, and then he realized some new information that let him know that, oh, this is not a good oath to take. But he had to keep it anyway. Jephthah made an oath to sacrifice whatever came from his door to God, and it turned out to be his daughter, and he had grief about that. And, you know, it just doesn't make a lot of sense to make oaths and pledges that are not obligatory, when then you'll have to keep them even if it turns out to be a bad idea. Now, someone might say, well, what could be a bad idea about taking the Pledge of Allegiance? Well, maybe nothing. Maybe you know, it would never involve you in any compromise. But what if, for example, the nation you belong to, in this case the United States, but this would be a question for Christians in any nation to consider, what if you take a Pledge of Allegiance to your nation, and over time, your nation morphs into an anti-Christian entity, as nations sometimes do. And suddenly the nation is no longer something that you as a Christian can stand behind. I mean, that doesn't mean you're going to stage a rebellion, but your loyalty to the nation is suddenly loyalty to an anti-Christian power. You see, American Christians have generally had no problem taking the Pledge of Allegiance, because America has had freedom of religion. It has stood for some reasonably moral issues, and most Christians have not seen any conflict of interest in it, because they felt, well, I can be loyal to America and loyal to Jesus. But Jesus said you can't serve two masters. And when you pledge loyalty to somebody, you're basically saying there you're going to stand by whatever they require. You know, that it's like you've got a master there. And
I see it, just about that statement. Okay. A minute.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus did say that you can't serve two masters, but I've heard you speak elsewhere about loving one thing and hating another.
Yeah.
Namely, you use the example of Jacob with his Rachel and Leah.
Yeah.
And should we understand Jesus' words about serving two masters in a similar sense? That is, one has to have the highest priority, but we do have other things perhaps we wish to do. You know, everyone has to make choices, thousands of them every day.
Mm-hmm.
And we have more than one priority. You know, for
well, we might have many priorities, but we've got one loyalty, and that loyalty is to the King of the Kingdom of God. See, when we become Christians, although our conversion doesn't involve the utterance of a pledge, we nonetheless, the very act of becoming a true Christian means you have, you know, signed on to the Kingdom of God. You've signed on to Christ as your Lord and your King. You are now a citizen of heaven. And your loyalty is to your King. Jesus said your loyalty to him has got to exceed even the loyalty you have to your father, mother, wife, and children, and your own life also. And so, you know, if you've in a sense pledged away all your loyalty to Christ, there's nothing left to pledge away to any other entity that I can see. You know, and I believe that when a husband and wife pledge fidelity to each other, that is not in contrast, and cannot be in contrast with loyalty to Christ, because Christ himself, you know, ordained marriage and commands people to, you know, be faithful in marriage. And that's what you pledge to do. So keeping your oath in your marriage is really just a part of keeping your obligations to Christ. But keeping an oath to a government is not necessarily the same as keeping your oath to Christ, because the government of some nations would draft you into a military force to go out and round up Jews and put them in gas chambers. You know, I mean, if you pledge allegiance to that country, what do you do then? You say, well, I revoke my pledge. Well, you can't. You're not supposed to make pledges and revoke them. You'd better not make pledges in the first place if it may lead to revoking. And why do we have to anyway? I mean, the Pledge of Allegiance wasn't part of American patriotism 200 years ago. I mean, it's a reasonably recent development. I think in the past, 100 years or so, it's something that people who are patriotic, you know, love to do, but it's not something that somehow you're not patriotic unless you've said it.
Well, I think that there are a lot of people with strong feelings about saying the pledge just because of the interest of nationalism, and that if you could reckon that Jesus has the highest priority, and that you would serve the United States only insofar as it didn't conflict with what Christ required, as it were, a lesser master, where Christ has the highest rank and the state the second or third highest, depending on a person's circumstances, that would be a good thing to do. So I think it does arouse a strong feeling of distaste in some people if the idea is put forth that we shouldn't say the pledge.
Well, all I'm saying is you can give the country as much loyalty as you feel like your Christian conscience will let you without ever having made a pledge to do so. But once you make a pledge, that pledge is essentially unconditional. I mean, I, as I recall from memorizing the Pledge of Allegiance, it doesn't say unless, you know, I pledge my allegiance to the flag of the United States of America unless I disagree with the policies. Now, that's,
yeah, I think
you know,
might say that under God phrase, which, if I remember right, that was added later on.
It was.
Serve as that exception.
It was. I mean, but one nation under God, all nations are under God. I mean, God is the King and the Lord of all the nations. So, I mean, to affirm that America is one nation under God is not necessarily setting the condition upon which one will be have allegiance, although if maybe in their mind it is. You know, I've often wondered this about Christians who join the military. And I'm not saying that Christians should never join the military, but there are some issues that would be hard for me in that when you sign up, you're basically agreeing to do everything your commanders tell you to do. I mean, there's a hierarchy there. And I've talked to a lot of Christians in the military, and I said, well, what if they sent you into a village and told you to wipe out all the civilians in the village? And the Christian says, well, I wouldn't do that. But you've signed on to follow orders. You know, if you wouldn't follow orders in some circumstances, shouldn't you say so at the time you sign up? If you're signing up and taking a pledge or an oath of loyalty to the structure of the military that you're in, shouldn't you at that time say, now I'm going to do what I'm told as long as my conscience agrees with it? Well, do you think they're going to let you in on those terms? I mean, if every soldier said, I'll evaluate every order according to my own conscience before I obey, I got a feeling that the military would say that's not the terms we're letting you in here on. You obey because you're in the army now, you know. And, you know, I think that a lot of Christians, because they do have a loyalty to Christ, they make commitments to other lords and other leaders and other entities. And in their mind, they say, I will obey these until it conflicts with my obedience to Christ. Well, that is the attitude some should say, but they shouldn't be making oaths that lack that condition stated, if that's where they're at, because an oath of allegiance is an oath of allegiance. And there, you know, there's not, I don't think there's conditions stated or implied in most cases. So those are my thoughts. I mean, if someone else thinks differently, that's fine.
To carry this one step further, if a Christian were to take an oath, foolishly done, and they pledge allegiance unconditionally to the state, and the state turns and asks something evil of the one who took the oath, so that now if the Christian were to follow through with the oath, they are going to be sinning against the Lord. If they choose correctly, they should choose to revoke the oath and not do the wrong thing.
Right, and incur the guilt of having revoked the oath. See, that's
the
point.
Well, that's what I was wondering. Would they, in fact, incur the guilt of revoking the oath, or because they chose rightly, would they perhaps be...
Well, they, like it says in the Scripture, it's better not to make an oath than to make an oath and break it. You're never required to make an oath, biblically. And therefore, if you make an oath and then realize you're going to have to sin to keep it, then it must have been a sin to make it. And you either have to commit the sin in keeping it or the sin in breaking it. There's going to be one or another kind of sin you're going to have to commit. I think I would, in such a case, choose the sin of breaking the oath and then ask God, you know, to pardon me for it. But I would not think it a light thing because I consider my integrity to be among the most the things I would least wish to compromise. And
well, then, we've reached a fairly conclusive decision about whether or not to take oaths.
I have. Yeah. I mean, obviously, everyone has to look at the issue and the scriptures for themselves and decide. I'm not here telling people what they have to do. You asked what I think about it, and I'm telling you what I think. And others would have to. Maybe others would reach other conclusions. But I certainly do not believe in taking oaths that would be some kind of an unconditional bond to some other authority that is not necessarily Christ.
Sure, and I agree, just because I wouldn't want to be in the place of having to sin regardless of my choices.
Well, that's just it, yeah.
Do you have time for a second question?
Well, my lines are full, but we probably have time. Go ahead.
Matthew 12:40 mentions that Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
But if I remember right, the schedule from the time of resurrection to and the time of his death wouldn't allow the full 3 days and three nights. How do you understand that verse?
There have been several ways that people have tried to reconcile that. Some people feel that the crucifixion of Christ was not on Friday, but on Thursday. And there are some who believe even that it was on Wednesday and that his resurrection was, a late Saturday night or after sundown Saturday night, which is he would have spent in either case, depending on how you work it out, 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Others who hold to the traditional view that Jesus was crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday believe that we're to understand 3 days and three nights as an idiom, which simply means parts of 3 days. And part of Friday, part of Saturday, and part of, or all of Saturday and part of Sunday would be, in that case, 3 days, or as the Jews would sometimes speak about such things, it would be they would speak of it as 3 days and three nights. So there are some who take it that way, and that's a very common thing to do. It is a known idiom. The Jews did speak that way, and so it's possible that Jesus was speaking that way too.
Okay. Thank you for your answer.
Okay, Peter. Thanks for your call.
Goodbye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is O'Shea from Las Vegas. Is it O'Shea?
Oh, O'Shea.
O'Shea. Okay, welcome.
Yes. If one has a wife that continually lie and then also possibly even lied about their virginity, according to Deuteronomy 22, does one have an option to divorce his wife?
According to Deuteronomy, yes. If your wife represents herself as a virgin and you find that she's not a virgin, then upon finding that out, there are said to be grounds for divorce. In fact, there would be very strict penalties on the woman in that case as well. But however, if you found out your wife was not a virgin when you married her, and you continued to live with her for some time, and you didn't make an issue of it, I don't think you can later, once you're unhappy with her, decide that you can, go back and say, well, because you weren't a virgin, I have grounds for divorce. I mean, I would think it's similar to when, a woman is using her husband's infidelity as grounds for divorce. If he's been sleeping with other women and she divorces him for that, I think there's biblical grounds. But if he's been sleeping with other women and he's come home and she knows about his affairs and she's still, sleeps with him and so forth, then I don't think she can later, when she gets angry at him, divorce him on the grounds of something before, because she's obviously taken him back. She's reconciled. Even the laws of the land recognize that, but whether they did or not, I think that a Christian would recognize that. So, yeah, I think that if a man thinks he's marrying a virgin and he marries a woman and finds out she's not a virgin and says, wait a minute, you lied to me about who you were. I've entered into a contract with you based on fraudulent information. Under law in Deuteronomy, that would be grounds for divorce. But I would believe that that would have to be immediate. I don't think the man could live with her as his wife for a few months or years and then later say, well, I've decided I want to divorce you because you were a virgin, not a virgin when we got married.
Well, what if he found out afterwards, after he studied and see what so virginity is after marriage consummation, and he didn't know prior, or he didn't bother, or he didn't check prior, or he didn't know prior, but he knew afterwards?
Well, maybe that would be the same thing, because it's similar, although it's different, but it's maybe similar in principle to that situation in Numbers chapter 30, where a father is able to cancel his daughter's vows on the day he hears about it. But if he doesn't cancel them on the day he hears about it and he lets the day go by, then he cannot cancel them in the future. And so I guess it'd be the day that you know about it would be the time that you'd really have to make a decision there.
Okay.
However, I want to say I don't recommend divorce in a case like that anyway. I mean, it might be a real disappointment to a man to find out his wife was not a virgin, but that doesn't mean that they can't, you know, get over it and have a fruitful, you know, godly marriage after that.
But if the wife is continuing to lie and be deceitful, and
yeah.
that brings up the suspicion of that, and you find out that maybe that is the case, then how many days, when you say the same day, what time period?
Right. I wouldn't be able to answer that. I would suggest that that situation is so nuanced because there are so many variables that I would suggest you handle that question with some Christian mature counsel in your area who could actually go over with you all the details and all the moral issues involved. Just knowing, if you've got a wife who's lying frequently about many things, and now you've come to think that she also lied about her virginity, I guess I'd ask you this. If when you had married her, if you found out that she was not a virgin right off, would you have divorced her at that time? Or is it only a consideration because in the time of the marriage, there's been a lot of lies and things like that, and now she's becoming very unpleasant and uneasy, not easy to live with, and so, you know, you're looking for a way out. But I would have to say I can't answer that for you on the air here because I don't know enough of the situation and I don't even have the ability to find out enough on the air. It would be something that I think the local Christian, mature Christian people in your area should explore with you. And if you're not in a church or if you don't have mature Christian friends, then perhaps finding a pastor or a Christian counselor who goes by the Word of God and going for counseling might be what it would take to discover what your options are there.
Okay, I appreciate your time, and you've been helpful. So I do look to supporting your ministry as well. I think others should, because you are helpful to a lot as far as answering Bible questions that we need to get another opinion on.
Well, I wish I could be more helpful to you in the question you're asking, because I'm not really able to give you a solid answer, but that's often the case, I'm afraid, if we don't have enough of the information to work with. I mean, you might have enough of it. I don't have enough of it to work with. So, and I wouldn't be able to get that in the context of a phone call on the air.
Well, the little bit you gave was helpful also. I appreciate it.
Okay. Well, God bless you, Hoshea. Sorry to hear about these problems. Bye now. Well, let's talk next to Joel, who's also calling from Las Vegas. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have to take your answer for this over the radio. I heard a guy on this radio station. He believes that the soul and the spirit must go into an unconscious state or something at physical death.
Mm-hmm.
It was very perplexing to me. I went through all the verses, and that's what it seemed like he was saying to me. Isn't there a scripture in Thessalonians somewhere that shows that the spirit and soul come back with the Lord when he returns?
Yes, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 mentions that he'll bring them with him when he comes. What's more, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, and also Philippians chapter 1, twice in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5, Paul mentions the death as being departing or being absent from the body and and being with the Lord. So,
I agree with you. My question is, could you tell me, do you know what? The guy believed in the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and everything.
Sure.
But I was wondering what persuasion would you know?
Probably Seventh-day Adventist.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks a lot, Steve, and I'll talk to you again.
Okay, Joel. Thanks for your call. Yeah, the person was probably Seventh-day Adventist, but maybe not. I mean, the Seventh-day Adventists hold that view. There are Christians who hold that view. I mean, let me just say this. Seventh-day Adventists are Christians, too. But, I mean, there are Christians who are not Seventh-day Adventists who also hold that view. But it is a view that is most distinct among the Seventh-day Adventists. And they do have radio programs, so it's possible that you heard one of their radio programs. They do bring that up from time to time in their shows. It's not a big issue. I mean, if a person believes that or the other view, it doesn't really make a big difference. It doesn't really tell you much about their spirituality, yay or nay. I mean, a person can be a wonderful Christian and believe, what Seventh-day Adventists believe about that, or they can be a wonderful Christian and believe what you believe about that. That's one of those issues that, although I think the Bible gives a fairly clear answer, there are some scriptures that have led people to reach the other conclusion, and it's not the Bible does not, as clearly to them as to me, teach the idea of the soul going to be consciously in the presence of the Lord when you die. And so, you know, they're trying to follow Scripture too. They're understanding some passages differently than I am. Usually it's the passages where death is referred to as sleep. When Jesus and Paul refer to the dead as those who are asleep, that usually is, and also Ecclesiastes 9, where Solomon says the dead don't know anything at all. And, understanding these passages a certain way has led them to the idea of what's called soul sleep, that the soul and the spirit are unconscious from the time of death until the time that Jesus raises the dead at the end of the world. And I know an increasing number of Christians who believe that, who are not Seventh-day Adventists. I personally don't believe that, but it doesn't bother me at all to find people who do, because it's not really an issue that, to my mind, has any practical impact on my following Christ or on their following Christ either. Let's talk to Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Hi, Brad. Good to hear from you.
I was in the Army, and I enlisted twice, actually.
Mm-hmm.
And I took an oath to the Constitution, not to my commanding officer. So I just want to clear that.
Is that the case always?
That's always the case.
Okay.
So I believe that the Army should be full of Christians. Then we wouldn't be bombing Libya right now, because Christians will follow their vow, whereas what we've got is an army full of non-Christians who are fearful, and they're just going to obey orders because they don't want to go against the orders.
Yeah. Well, that may be a good point. However, I wonder even if all Christians would understand the issues the same way, even to object to the same wars and so forth.
I think what they would understand if they're truly Christians, they would understand that Christians do not torture and things like this. So you're right. The issues would be a little bit vague, but there would be a lot of principles that just would not be vague. And so the other thing is, same with politicians. If we had politicians that were Christians, we would have a lot less injustice in government. But I am also against the Pledge of Allegiance. My kids do not pledge allegiance. It was a big deal with the private school that they went to. There was really a big deal that I didn't want my kids to pledge allegiance, and another family didn't. And it was out of the private school because we wouldn't pledge allegiance. But pledging allegiance to me is completely different than taking an oath as a grown-up to uphold the Constitution.
I see. Now, what is it in the Pledge of Allegiance that you object to, since you don't object to an oath to uphold the Constitution?
Well, the fruit of the Pledge of Allegiance is pretty bad. The Pledge of Allegiance was started exactly just about 100 years ago, and we have been a war nation ever since. Pledge of Allegiance, I believe, is brainwashing kids into doing exactly what you said to that other caller, just blindly doing whatever their government says.
Mm-hmm.
Also, Pledge of Allegiance is not an adult making a pledge. I swore an oath to the Constitution, but I was a grown-up. I knew what I was doing.
Yeah.
I'm not going to have my 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old kids pledging allegiance to the flag, because especially right now, I mean, the flag, America is as tyrannical nowadays as anything else in history. I mean, we're bombing Libya. We're bombing four countries right now, and every one of the wars are unjust. Whereas the Pledge of Allegiance doesn't really make the, it's not nearly as specific as my oath when I join the service. Same with when you're elected politician, you make an oath to uphold the Constitution. And Pledge of Allegiance is more vague.
Mm-hmm.
And
Well, Brad, you are more educated than anyone I know, frankly, about the Constitution and things like that. I mean, I know you, and I know that you're extremely well informed, and you know your history and all that stuff. So I'm asking this because I don't know. When you make an oath to uphold the Constitution, what does that mean, to uphold the Constitution? Does it mean to follow it, or does it mean to kill people who try to overthrow it? I mean, what does it mean?
It means to follow it. And so the Constitution says you'll defend even against internal enemies, enemies foreign and domestic. And our Constitution is very small. It's not hard to read it. So it's really not that hard to comprehend our Constitution. So you're making a pledge to 21 pages that are pretty just. I mean, I may disagree with one or two of the amendments, but even those amendments that I disagree with really don't cause me to act unjust.
Mm.
So there's been many modern heroes that most Christians don't realize who have refused to go to, like Aaron Watata out of Seattle, refused to go to Iraq. Well, he was persecuted. So there's been persecution in America, and these are Christians that are refusing to follow unjust or illegal orders. Exactly what we expected the Nazi soldiers to do when we put them in prison for following their orders that were unjust.
Yeah.
I did want to say, ask you one question. Do you have other callers?
Yeah, the lines are full, but go ahead.
Well, I don't believe I believe that being born again is a metaphor. Am I totally wrong about that? I mean, I firmly believe that my heart changes. I believe that God changes my heart and stuff. But the actual use of the word born again.
Yeah, I think it's a metaphor, because what it's referring to is coming to life spiritually from being dead, and it's being compared to natural life, where a person comes into the world, you know, through birth. But obviously spiritual birth doesn't have in everything corresponding parts to physical birth. I mean, there's not a conception and pregnancy and development in the womb from a single cell and things like that. In spiritual birth, there may be a process in many people's case that leads up to their coming to Christ, but it doesn't always go through a process like that. I mean, natural birth is not in all points like the phenomenon that's called being born again. It's a metaphor, but
it's a new creation is a metaphor, in my opinion. Am I wrong?
Well, I think those terms are metaphors. Yes. Uh-huh.
Yes. Okay. Well, I'll let you get your other callers.
Okay. Well, I don't have much time for them, but. I appreciate your call, brother.
Bye.
Okay, bye now. Actually, I would take other callers, but because I don't hear the music. But actually, the music should have started playing about 45 seconds ago. So it's a good thing I'm looking at the clock, or else I'd just talk right through the end. So our callers who are waiting, my apologies, but we do have, Lord willing, tomorrow, and you can give me a call then. And I know one of our callers whose wedding has got cut off yesterday, too, because he called at the end and we didn't get to him. But... well, just there's always tomorrow, unless there isn't. If there isn't, then I'll see you in heaven. If there is, then you can call me right here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can see that address at our website, or you can donate by PayPal if you want. Or if you don't want to donate, but you just want to take stuff from our website there, it's all free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Check it out and call in again tomorrow, or listen in if you don't want to call. We'll see you then. Bye now.